Thank you, Lord Grey. Thank you, Councillor Mike, for those readings. Welcome to each and every one of you who's here. Welcome to also those who'll be watching on YouTube after this service. You're all very welcome. Of course, we're here to remember. We do this every year. We should do this every year. We must do this every year. Because we're here not just to remember in general, not just to remember our history in general, but to remember specifically, to remember as best we can all those who died in war in this country and abroad, who died fighting for you and fighting for me so that we could be free, free to live our lives as we best see fit, who died fighting so that men and women could order their lives and the lives of their children as their informed consciences dictated, without snooping interference or bullying from the state. So that's why we're here, to remember specifically, to remember particular men and women. That's why we have their names etched on our memorials. Go to our Centennial War Memorial, as many of us will be afterwards, and you'll see a list of names of local men and women. The same is true here in our memorial chapel. We've got a list of names. So we're here to remember concretely, not generally, concretely. And recognize that it's just not men and women who died, but particular men and women. I think it was Joseph Stalin who once said, "The death of one man is a tragedy. The death of millions is a statistic." And in one sense, he's right. Because the tragedy of millions of deaths can so overwhelm us that we're tempted not to remember. We need to fight that godless cynicism. And that is why we're here. To remember that the millions who died were not just a statistic. There were individual men and women who had wives, girlfriends, friends, lovers, children. There were men and women who had everything to live for, everything. They had ambitions, hopes, dreams. Many of them were young. And there are men and women who, at times in their lives, as they're going into battle, as they're climbing into their planes, or strapping on their parachutes, perhaps knowing that it was for the last time, as they went out to defuse roadside bombs, they would have been gripped by fear. Wilfred Gibson was a poet who wrote about this fear. He wrote, "I do not fear to die 'neath the open sky, to meet death in the fight face to face, upright. But when at last we creep into a hole to sleep, I tremble, cold with dread, lest I wake up dead." Which is why the psalm that Lord Codner read out for us today, Psalm 46, is a great psalm, it's a great poem. It's one of the readings suggested for services like this. So it's to be read on a day like today, but not just on a day like today, but in an age like ours. Many people have been trying to define our age, the age in which we're living. So you've got commentators, pundits, bloggers, politicians, theologians, and they're all trying to say, well, look, our age is an age of identity politics. Others have said, no, our age is an age of polarization. Others have said we live in an age of revolution as we shift from a Christian age to a secular age. Others have said we live in an age of pandemics. And others have said, no, 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 above all, we live in an age of fear. An age of deep anxiety. An age in which the real contagion was not coronavirus. The real contagion was fear. And in many ways, that's right, because not everybody got COVID, but we were all fearful. The world, it seems, was brought to its knees. Stock markets crashed. Universities and schools were shut down, flights were cancelled, weddings postponed, national emergencies declared, and it did seem at one point, didn't it, as if the world was about to spin out of control. I don't know if you remember that summer. Huge fires swept across Greece, icebergs melted, a walrus was spotted sunning itself on a sun-drenched French beach. And I don't know about you, but I guess we all start to think, who's in control here? Who's in control of this world? Because it certainly seemed as if the powers that be were not in control. Absolutely not. And it's amazing when that question was asked, who's in control? It's incredible, the answers that were being given. People said the deep state is in control. Big pharma, controlling everything. The mafia, Silicon Valley, the old monarchies of Europe, the banks, the elites, the United Nations, the U.S. Center for Disease Control, the Illuminati. You've heard that one, the Illuminati. And the anxiety became almost, almost tangible. And the question then, I guess, for us is, where do you turn in an age of fear? Now, I ask this question because I think in a secular age, that question becomes even more pressing. Much more pressing. And I think the reason is simply because in a secular age, we've lost sight of two things. Charles Taylor has written a book called A Secular Age, and he's trying to define this new age into which we're passing. He said, what is it about a secular age? And he said, in a secular age, the first thing is that we lose is a sense of transcendence. You say to me, what does that mean? Basically, it means that there is a world greater than this world, a world more glorious, a world more virtuous, a world in which there aren't wars, a world where there's truth, beauty, hope. There's a hymn we sometimes sing about another country whose shining bounds are daily increasing. You know that hymn, I vow to thee, my country? Well, in a secular age, you lose that sense of transcendence. It's just gone. Another thing you lose is a sense of eternity. A sense that our lives will somehow continue beyond this world. In a secular age, we think that this world is the only world. That there is no world to come. Now, my goodness, if you believe that this world is the only world, and the world you're living in is spinning out of control, it's very, very, very easy to lapse into despair, which people did. Now, back in the day, men and women knew this, that there was a transcendent world, that there was an age to come. People just knew that. I find it fascinating that in the First World War, every British soldier was issued with his uniform, helmets, boots, and a Bible. A Bible. Apparently, between 1914 and 1918, more than 9 million copies of the Bible in over 80 languages were handed out, not only to members of the British Armed Forces, but also to prisoners of war on all sides. The soldiers would take these Bibles and put them in their breast pockets. Professor Michael Snape of Durham University has written, "Soldiers, when they were badly wounded, had a tendency to produce the New Testament from their breast pocket and to read it as they died." He goes on, "This is a phenomenon that was recorded when soldiers who were killed on the 1st of July 1916, the first day of the Battle of the Somme, were recovered and buried when they went back to the battlefields and dug the men out of the mud. Many of them were found dead with a Bible in their hands." Now, they didn't live in a secular age, but we do. So I guess we won't be found with a Bible in our hands. So the trouble is, where do you find this hope? Now, Psalm 46 speaks of a city, the city of God. A city that is unlike the cities of men. Why? Well, the cities of men, as we all know, totter and fall. They're unstable. They melt. They give way and fall into the sea. That's what the psalmist said. In other words, they're ephemeral. They're not transcendent. They're not eternal. They're of this age. They're of the world. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. Their walls can be breached and they collapse. But the city of God, I wonder if you noticed that, the city of God, did you notice that, has a river that runs through it. And back in the day, they'd have known that a city with a river running through it is virtually indestructible. Because there's this constant source of life, constant source of water. So you can be surrounded for ages, but you will survive. Which gave the citizens of that city hope. If you lived in a city with a river run through it, you had hope. And so they could, I love this, they could laugh in the face of adversity. Now, many of you may be saying to me, that sounds good. Where do I find that city? How do I get there? And the answer is so simple. It's so simple that people don't believe it. Look what the psalmist says. He says in our translation that was read out, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." Apparently, another way to translate that is let go. Let go. And know that I am God. I like that. I like that because we're all busy holding on, aren't we? In a time of crisis, in a time of fear, we hold on. We go into a fetal position. We hold on. Why? Because we're trying to build our own cities. That's why we're afraid to let go. We say, I can't let go. This city that I'm building is the only city I have. So I need to establish my own security in this world. Of course, that's what people say in a secular age. So we can't let go in a world of pandemics, in a world of fear, in a world of identity politics, in a world of revolution. But God says, let go. Let go. And come to Him. Why? Because Jesus said, way in the New Testament, as you go past Psalm 46, you keep on reading, you come to Jesus, and He said, let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, says Jesus, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Simple, isn't it? Simple. So on this Remembrance Sunday, come to Him, put your trust in Him, and you'll discover that Jesus Christ is your fortress, and He will be your refuge. Amen.